The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, equipped for every good work. All right, let's stop here and get in fellowship. All right? This diagram illustrates the principle. All believers are in Christ. That's the circle. Through faith in Christ, we are entered and incorporated to union with Jesus Christ, also known as positional sanctification. Once a person believes in Christ, they are secure in Christ. That can never be changed. That means you share the destiny of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens to you in this life, you are in Christ, and you will therefore share to a certain extent, even to a great extent, in His glory, in that you will be promised eternal life in a resurrection body when you check out of here. So, all believers, however, are not in Christ. Who are in Christ are necessarily, of course, in fellowship. Rebound enables you to get back in fellowship, because you will, as a believer, commit personal sins. Personal sins are to be dealt with by simple confession, and God instantly forgives the individual who simply confesses. No other rigmarole or activity is required. Thank God. All you got to do is name it to God, and you're in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship now, you can get yourself back in fellowship. It's akin to be, you're either in this room or you're out of it. Okay? The light switch is on or it's off. And if the light switch is off, then you're walking in darkness. If you confess your sin, you're back walking in light. This applies all the time for every sin. And without it, you cannot glorify God, and at this time, you cannot learn and appreciate spiritual information. See, the Holy Spirit indwells you and me, all of us, permanently. But we're not all filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the automatic result of rebound. You rebound, you may not feel like you're filled with the Spirit, whatever feeling you think you need to have. But as you get used to this and apply this, you will see a difference in yourself when you're in fellowship and when you're out. So this is your opportunity to do so, and do not be a source of distraction to those around you during the teaching, if at all possible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the condemnation that awaits those who remain in unbelief. Thank you for this assembly. Thank you for everything you do for us, so that we can continue to have the truth in this very dark period of human history. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have come down to the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His physical death was unique. No one died physically quite like he did. It stands in a category by itself. Reviewing the basic outline of events relative to the cross, we know that Jesus Christ went on the cross on April the 3rd, 33 A.D. We know that He went on the cross around 9 a.m. in the morning, and that He remained on the cross until about 4 or 5 that afternoon. We know that between 9 and high noon, He said a few things. And in review of, and to tidy this up for you, with regard to the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, In a 6-hour, roughly, period of time, he spoke from the cross 7 times. Immediately upon being crucified between two criminals, his first saying was a prayer. He, we would say, is in fellowship. Of course, he never got out of fellowship because he never sinned. He managed to get through this lifetime never committing a sin of commission, omission, a sin of ignorance. Well, I didn't know that was a sin. Because obviously you have to study the Bible to figure out what is a violation and what isn't. Like you might study some law code. You don't just automatically know. Some things you automatically know are out of line. A lot of people complain. Right? Is everybody listening to me? Everybody complains from time to time. Why can't they fix these roads? This is terrible. That's a sin. It's called the sin of complaining. There's another word for it, but I can't use it in the pulpit. Well, I could. But you know what I mean. Jesus Christ committed no sins. He had to be in a position, in his humanity, to be judged for the sins of all humanity for all time. Nobody could calculate that number of sins but God. That is mind-boggling. Okay. First thing he did is he prayed. He prayed for his tormentors. He asked the Father to cut them some slack. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're all caught up in this, and let's give them a new chance. So he intercedes from the cross on behalf of all those who were involved in the hateful, violent things they did. From the Roman soldiers who were just simply following orders. You got orders today. You're on crucifixion detail. Well, I don't know. Can I step back? No, they were there, the worst of the worst, who should have been not, but they were the very worst of all of them, were those Jewish leaders. Because without them, he'd have never went before Pilate. Pilate had no beef with him. None. And Pilate did it because he was put under political pressure by the Jews. See, you are really spoken of ill today if you suggest that the Jews had anything to do with the death of Christ, with the sufferings of Christ. Oh, read your Bible. This is obviously another new low for them. They got another one coming up. They have gone to some real depths, the chosen people, under negative volition. So they're the ones that framed him, put pressure on Pilate. They're them. There's the general people that really he was popular with as early as Monday and did a complete flip-flop by Friday, screaming, crucify him, and mocking him on the cross. And then there were the soldiers who were merely carrying out orders. Another routine crucifixion. All right? His first saying was a prayer of intercession because he's there to die for their sins so they can have another chance and have salvation. And no doubt there were some people later, what was I thinking? And they woke up. That's his first saying. There is a debate between his next saying. He's being mocked during this time, real heavily. Bad-mouthed by people jeering him among the spectators. And the chief priests and the lawyers or scribes, they're all over there congratulating themselves. The Roman soldiers mocked him by trying to get him to drink this sour wine that he wouldn't take. Now notice this thing about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and in his humanity, he has all this doctrine. They're throwing everything at him. He is not sinning. Plus, He has dignity and poise. Beaten, bleeding, before he even gets to the cross. He isn't issuing threats. This isn't the time to judge people. He himself told his disciples when they said, "Those people are disrespecting you. Call fire down out of heaven and incinerate them." That was the sons of thunder, as he nicknamed them. You get your nicknames by some of the things. They were the sons of thunder. James and John, two of his apostles. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to judge. Judgment is not for now. He came to seek and save that which was lost." In order to do that, he had to fulfill the Father's plan, which was for his son, was to go through this horrendous abuse. Now remember, throughout his lifetime, he had experienced rejection and repudiation and bad-mouthing and attempts to kill him even during his public ministry. An attempt to kill him occurred when he was just a baby. He came into the world and Herod wanted him dead because he was paranoid. He happened to be born under the rule of a monster, Herod the Great. Just like we are ruled by monsters from time to time. Really bad people. Really, really bad. Okay. And so he suffered throughout his life. He was misunderstood. He was contradicted. They constantly were trying to entrap him in his words, accuse him of something. Anyone who got into a verbal contest with him got beaten down. They had no chance. They went home with their tail between their legs. His disciples misunderstood him, even on occasion, said, "You're wrong." But he keeps going on. Now he goes through what is commonly known as the Passion. From the moment of his illegal arrest at night, with all that went down with that in the Jewish hearings, and then early the next morning, Friday the 3rd, 33 A.D., easy to remember, April of that year. He is brought before Pilate. Pilate finds nothing wrong with him, but Jewish pressure causes Pilate to cave in and crucify an innocent man. Pilate knew full well he was not guilty of anything, of a capital offense, or even anything that threatened Rome's interests. But this is a part of the Father's plan to get him on that cross and bear the sins of the world. So there is a question about the second and third. I have combined into one saying because that makes eight if we don't, and we like seven. What he said to his mother from the cross, and what he said to John, who happened to show up and was the only one of the 12 that filtered back in. And John's there with Mary, along with other notables of his public ministry, which we'll note later. And he's on a cross. He's suffering, right? Really bad. And yet, he's looking out for his mother. He tells John, "Behold, your mother." Well, Mary's not his natural mother. John's natural mother. We know who. We don't know her name, but we know she pops up in the narrative, the mother of James and John. In fact, she's at the cross. Anyway, and he says to him, "To behold your mother, mother, behold your son." Meaning that from that point on, John, the young man, the apostle, was responsible to be the custodian and the caretaker of Mary to the end of her life. And he uses the term mother and son because of a spiritual relationship. Which, by the way, I've told you over and again, your brothers and sisters in Christ trumps physical relationships. As important as they are. See? Because we're all in this family called God's family. We are all born the same way into the family. And therefore, as Christians, this is our extended family. I mean, you may have family members that are believers. You may have family members that are unbelievers. Well, they're not a part of the family of God. They're doomed if they don't become a part of that family. We don't come into this world. We are part of the human family and a part of a narrower family of siblings and parents and all that, which can never be changed. But when we are born into God's family through faith in Christ, we become members of God's greater family. And we are in that family in this dispensation, church age crowd. We're royal family. Okay? But we're all family. So when he said mother and son, that's to illustrate that principle, that he's consistent with all of his teaching. You know, back to the story. He's in a house. It's crowded. He's ministering. Some woman says, your mother and your brothers are out there looking for you outside. It's so crowded they couldn't just walk in. It was standing room only and it was packed. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Etc. He says, I'll tell you who they are. Those who hear the word of God and do it. So that trumps all the rest of this. And how are we going to relate to each other in our resurrection bodies? Family of God. So that is his second and third sayings, arguably. There's also his saying, the fourth, is he's being mocked by the two thieves on each side of him. Get that. These guys are dying. These guys were absolute criminals, deserving of Roman justice, hanging on a cross on either side of him, and they're both bad-mouthing him. You saved others. Come down, get us down and bring us down with you. And in the middle of it, the guy, the fellow on his right, ends it. And he starts talking to his buddy. And he says, this man's not, we deserve what we get. He didn't do anything to deserve this. Rebuking the guy, his buddy in crime on the left. And he turns to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So Jesus saying on that side of the six of noon was, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, both of us are going to die today. And both of us are going to join up in paradise. And then, by way of review, noon hits, right? Sun overhead, bright day, bright, pretty April day. Complete darkness hits everybody. Not an eclipse, that's dumb. It's wrong-headed, indefensible as it can be. Absolute darkness created by God over, I believe, the entire planet. This darkness was such that you could not see your hand in front of your face. Imagine you're there. See, they will never do this in the goofy, pathetic movies put out by this. Ever. The screen would have to go black. And some subscript would let you know that 3 hours are elapsing. 3 hours of utter darkness. Imagine an average human being. Up to this point, it looks like just another crucifixion. I mean, the Romans crucified a lot of people, and on that particular location, and this wasn't anything new. And everything looked pretty normal. Yeah, he says some things from the cross, but who's going to take that seriously? And so there is darkness. We don't hear anything from Jesus. That slows everybody down. You know, if you're there, you're a thinking person. And if you're not a thinking person, you're in trouble. If you're not an observant human being, because you, at the time, would have lived in Israel, would have heard of all the miracles Jesus did, of all of his popularity, of all the things that he had did, and that all the messianic statements that this is our long-awaited for Messiah, etc., with all the different viewpoints thrown in. People think he's this and people think he's that. It's like we have today. Confusion. But the truth was, he was the Messiah. He had all the credentials of Messiah. Many Jews appeared from time to time and claimed to be Messiah. There's a checklist to ferret out all the phonies. He met all the qualifications. He had the right parentage. He was born at the right time, etc., etc. His works point to who he is, etc., etc., etc. Even the Jewish leaders knew this is the real guy, but we're not going to believe in him. That's hardcore negative volition. To look at this, now you're going to get more of it. It is going to be let up. They think they're going to destroy him and be rid of him and everything's going to be cool. And they play right into God's hands, like all the dummies do. Don't be one of them. And play right into God's hands. Play into it in a favorable fashion. So anyway, 12 noon comes. And the question for the thinking, asking person is, why darkness at noon that lasted till 3 a.m. in the afternoon? And put everybody on hold. You're not going anywhere. Your little kid's crying his eyes out because he's freaked. If you brought him there, what is this? God gets their attention. Everybody had to experience this. People of a religious mind should say, this is some kind of a divine sign. It's amazing how people can blow things off. I experience it as a pastor all the time. Way people weasel their way out of obvious stuff. Anyway, that's just my test. When the 3 hours ended, the darkness just dissipated instantly. Bam! People's eyes having to readjust, you know. Now what are we going to do? Now what happens? Jesus cries out, "My God, my God." The double God means the Father and the Holy Spirit, I presume. "My God, my God." See, why have you, get it, abandoned or forsaken me? Well, when does God ever abandon or forsake the righteous, much less the Son of God? Even in our worst sufferings, if we're smart and know what's going on, God doesn't abandon us. We have a promise. "I will never leave or forsake you. I might put you through the fires of testing, but I'm not going to drop you and forsake you." Christ was forsaken. His humanity. While he was under the wrath of God for the sins of the human race for 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon. That's why the darkness. He was made a pincushion for the sins of the human race. All right? Then that gets us to this saying, the fourth. And the fifth is not recorded here by Mark. What we have in verses 35 through 37, and we'll read those again for you. This is on the other side of the 3 hours, when the lights are back on, the sun's shining. The one passage says the sun was blocked out. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." So they just gin up their own idea right on the spot. This is typical of people who have all this religious stuff bouncing around in their head and don't know and don't have sound doctrine. They just come up with stuff. "He's calling for Elijah." He wasn't calling for Elijah. How do you get this? But they did. What is recorded here is, he also said, for saying, "I am thirsty." In other words, I need a drink. He didn't just say it to inform everybody that he's dehydrated and thirsty just for the heck of it. It was an appeal for drink, and he knew from the prophecy that he would be given one. One cannot imagine how dehydrated he was after the 3 hours. Someone ran, we don't know who it was, we don't need to, and filled a sponge with sour wine. This is the Roman drink of choice that they happened to have handy, that they had offered him earlier that he refused. Now he accepts it. Now he accepts alcohol. And gave him a drink, saying, and they're on the kick about, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. What? Where do you get, where, you know, I don't even, how do people get weird stuff like this? Elijah's got these special powers now that he can just come down from out of nowhere, out of the sky where he went the last time they saw him, and pull people out of fixes they're in. Isn't it amazing the nutty stuff people make up? And it becomes entrenched and clear down to this generation, they're still saying this, based on a misinterpretation of verses dealing with Elijah in the Old Testament. And they run with this and make this stuff up. We live with this all the time. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. This is his seventh and final saying from the pulpit, and it also is a prayer. And like the first one, it is addressed to his Father. He is no longer estranged from the Father. When the darkness was over, he was no longer estranged. He was estranged from deity for 3 hours. When deity, in the privacy that in the darkness no eye could penetrate, he was being hammered head to toe in his humanity for the sins of all mankind. Because I left out the one, then after he got this drink, I left out the one, number six, where he cries out from the cross, not in anguish, but it's kind of, it's like a triumphal thing. It is finished. Okay, you're looking at your Bible. What's finished? Is he delirious? He's still on the cross. How can it be finished? Even if there's only a few seconds left. It is finished. We'll explain that in our analysis. And then he uttered the loud cry, which wasn't just an inarticulate scream or yell. It was, Father, everybody could hear it, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The transliteration of the Greek word here is wrong. At the last word here in the Greek line, it's ekpeneo, E-K-P-N-E-O. Not that you might care that much, but it's just, I just slipped up there. All right, let's pick this up. The sixth saying is, it is finished. Apparently he had whatever was left in him, he had enough to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Aramaic. Now here's the thing. I don't care what you've heard in church over the course of your life. Pay attention to this. Think about it. Consider it. Here, just in a minute. So he was given this wine by this unknown fellow. I am thirsty. Where did this guy... And this guy had to be Jewish, because he's talking about Elijah. It's not a Roman. It's the wrong actor for that part. And where did he get the wine? Everybody now is back on their heels. And they're going to be further back on their heels when he dies. These hardened Roman soldiers, led by the centurion, who was on the crucifixion detail that day, who had were given orders to crucify three men, and they're not going to be the last group of soldiers that are going to freak out, got very frightened. They thought they were dead men. It's good to be scared of God. They were very frightened. But I'm ahead of myself. Point 13, the second was, it is finished, the second of this series after he says, I am thirsty, of these last three. The final saying from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in fulfillment of Psalm 31, verse 5. Also see Luke 23:46. Seventh and final saying. All right. Much, if not all of this stuff that happened to Jesus was prophesied of him, scattered through the Psalms and the prophets, etc. He was an avid student. He figured this all out. He lived his whole life knowing what he was going to go through at the end. How it was all going to wrap up. He knew, he learned from a child. When did Jesus' humanity first become aware that he was the Son of God? Not the day he was born. When did he realize that he was, if you will, God? He lives in a little humble house with his parents and so forth, and then as he grows up, some other brothers and sisters come on the scene. Well, the Bible says he grew in wisdom. The whole plan of God wasn't downloaded into his humanity, so he knew it from the minute he could utter speech. I'm sure he was a bright kid and learned things real quick. But he was an avid student of the Scripture, and one day he had his breakthrough. How about that one? God didn't tell him, you're the Son of God from heaven. He never spoke to him from heaven until his baptism. We have no record of that, so we can't say anything like that. He lived all his childhood years, all his teenage years, all the way up to manhood. But at some point he realized who he was. And by 12 at least, we know he was an avid student of the Bible, and he could sit with the best of them and discuss theological matters and have them wowed out. Because that's what he was committed to. And when you commit yourself to something, it's amazing what you can do, especially with God's help and if you're positive to the truth. If you're lackadaisical, then that's what you're going to be. Lackadaisical. He already told his disciples up front. He knew when to spring it on them. They didn't like it. They're going to Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen to me. Peter got in his face and said, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to go down. And he said, Satan, get behind me. You're spewing human viewpoint. So from then on, the disciples just kind of cowered when they heard it. They didn't like it. They wanted this glorious Messiah that would do all this wonderful stuff, but not have to go to a cross, for crying out loud. But they believed he was the Messiah, so for that they were saved. But they didn't like the doctrine of his sufferings. They were raised up to believe that a glorious Messiah was going to appear and deliver them from their enemies and make everything wonderful. Well, they missed the doctrine of the first advent. That's for the second advent, which history is on the cusp of. All right, in response to the fifth saying, some Jewish bystanders, point 15, interpreted his cry of abandonment as a call for Elijah to come and rescue him from the cross. It's called squirrely doctrines people hold to. There's no accounting for it. You and I, I've talked to many of you many times. Somebody came into my store and this is the stuff they were spouting. They pick pieces and bits out of here and they formulate this nonsense. Someone came into my store and said they believed we were in the tribulation. Really? We're in the tribulation. Well, it isn't that bad, is it? What is this? my first question is, okay, ma'am, when did it start? Oh, what day did it start? I'd kind of like to know because, you know, it's 7 years and I'd kind of like to catch up on things. Of course, I tend to get sarcastic with people like that. I mean, this is the same idiocy. That's all over out there with all these weird ideas and things floating around. I am here at your service to slaughter your sacred cows. And maybe a few of them die hard. But give me time and give you you with a right prayerful attitude, we'll kill it for you. We'll kill it right in front of your eyes. And you will step up to the next level. So here's these dummies projecting the Elijah thing. As noted already in Mark, there was a widespread belief among the Jews that Elijah would appear once again before the second advent and rescue the righteous from distress. Well, okay, yeah, but second advent, well, anyway. This was based on Elijah's dramatic departure into the sky, 2 Kings 2:11, and the prophecy of Malachi 3:1 and 4:5 that says that Elijah would appear in the day of the Lord. Well, Elijah's going to show back up again on this planet. But it wasn't at the first advent. A guy appeared that was Elijah-like, called John the Baptist. And the real Elijah, along with someone he's got to be very familiar with, Moses, they're going to both step on this planet again. See Book of Revelation for the details. God has a show he's going to put on. A show like you can't even imagine for the human race out there. Not off in a corner, not in some little quiet spot, worldwide. But you got to go through the Book of Revelation to get the appreciation for that. Jesus cry, Eloi, or Eli, sounds familiar to the Hebrew for Elijah. It's amazing, if you're a public speaker, the kind of things that from time to time come back to you that they thought you said. You know, Jesus suffered it. We all suffer it. The individual who hurries to get the sour wine is not identified, but the fact he mentions Elijah indicates that he's Jewish rather than a Roman soldier. 21, it's important to note, after the 3 hours of darkness, the mocking stopped. God killed that. There's nobody yelling at him, come down from the cross. If you saved others, come save yourself, and all that stuff. They quit. They sobered up, to a point at least. The action of offering Jesus sour wine was an act of mercy, not an act of mockery as in the first instance. John 19:29 says that the wine vinegar was there, which indicates that it was there for the Roman soldiers and taken by this bystander. Apparently the Roman soldiers are not... Okay, if you want to do that, okay. They're kind of changed a little bit. Sour wine, according to Brown Driver and Griggs' lexicon, relieve thirst more than water. In other words, it is better for instant rehydration. The drink was the beverage of choice for the lower ranks of society and those of moderate resources like the Roman soldiers. It was wine, but it was soured. If you open a bottle of wine and leave it out, it's not going to taste very good the next day unless you cork it properly. It's going to start taking on that vinegar side of things, like the wine vinegar you might buy to cook with. This drink was designed to prolong the life of a crucified victim. They knew that people would die early with lack of any kind of moisture. So they would put this up on a sponge or however and give a guy a drink. See, the whole idea behind crucifixion was keeping the guy... It was torture. Romans, in their history, they crucified... you couldn't even imagine how many. They lined roads with people they crucified. If you ever saw the movie Spartacus, you saw that at the end of the movie. They took all the slave revolt that broke out and Spartacus headed it up, and back in the day they had a movie And at the end, they all were defeated, their army, and they took all these guys, and they crucified them. They lined them on roads. They always did it in public places. And they always put over their heads the reason why. I mean, normally they did. And some individuals lingered on for 2 to 3 days before eventually they expired. Jesus needed this drink. It got him to the next two things. You know, I know this probably isn't encouraging to you, but God provides what we need when we need it. He's no longer under the wrath of God, and he is therefore back with God. God's going to take care of him in every way, as we know. Psalm 69:21 was fulfilled when the Roman soldiers mockingly offered Jesus this same drink. John alone records the details that Jesus said, "I am thirsty," and then received the drink, John 19:28 and 30. 29. This drink enabled Jesus to utter his final two sayings from the cross. It wasn't superfluous, in other words. His sixth saying was, "It is finished," John 19:30. This constitutes one Greek verb, tetelestai, which is a perfect passive indicative third person singular of the verb teleo, which means to complete or finish a thing. This single word, interesting thing, was printed on bills of sale for full payment, as in "are paid in full." They found it. Paid in full. You know, it takes three words for us to do it. The Greeks had one verb. Perfect tense indicates existing results. Passive voice, it receives the action. Indicative is reality. But what is it? What is it? They didn't stamp these things until the last denarius was paid. Paid in full. That's what he said. The single word, again, was printed on sales for full payment, as in "are paid in full." See Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's one for you to swallow. Paul's theology. It was finished on the cross. The bill was paid, and Jesus was still alive. That's the 3 hours where he died spiritually. He was cut off from God. He was conscious the whole time. He was under the wrath of God for 3 hours. This sinless perfect, who God loved, put his son through that. His son volunteered to go through it. It's the only way of salvation. So the "it" refers to Jesus' work in bearing sins and thereby satisfying, that's another word, the absolute righteousness of God, so that eternal life can be granted to anyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ, doctrine of salvation. Okay? For us to have the free gift of salvation, our sins had to be taken to court and judged, so to speak. Nailed it to the cross. How about that? It is finished. It refers to the 3 hours of those sufferings. So, for the listener out there who has all their life been told that Jesus bled to death, that Jesus' physical death saves us, you know, we have verses that say Christ died for our sins. Immediate reaction is he died physically for our sins. No, he did not die physically for our sins. He died physically because his work on earth was done. The reason we will die physically if the rapture doesn't occur, because it's over. It's done for us. He died spiritually. Adam died spiritually when he bit into that fruit. He had no relationship with God any longer until he got evangelized and believed. All this happened in the garden in one day. How's how about that? Him and his wife went from three states: innocence, fallen, saved, as God called him out on the green carpet. How about that? So, Jesus Christ died spiritually. He's the sin bearer. What does it mean to be forsaken? We looked up verses. Deity struck him. Now, deity can't suffer. God never suffers a bad day, never has any aches or pains, anything he needs. Since we committed sins in our body, it's in the body of an innocent substitute that the sins are judged with pain. I got more for you on that. Imagine you were there that day. You see an ordinary Jewish man going to the cross. Well, he's extraordinary, but I mean, he's an ordinary guy. And two other guys. And you're watching the whole scene, and it's just going down like another crucifixion. Okay, this guy has a crown of thorns on his head. No, they usually didn't do that. They didn't do that to everybody. All right. And he has a reputation that he's done all this stuff. But they're just going through the motions because they got orders. And here we are. And everybody else is, you know, thinking this is the end for him and all the rest of it. And then the darkness hits. If you had a snapshot, a picture of him before he went into the darkness and one that came out, do you think they'd be the same? Now, I got news for you. And I got verses for you. And that's why you come here, right? To be built up in these things. So that this picture gets clear and clear for you because, one, it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible and the Bible is God's Word, it's worth hearing. And so you get the secrets of the plan of God because you come here and you come here consistently. And it's more important to get wisdom than it is to get gold and pearls. Or win the lottery. Or whatever people lust after. Which will all be taken away from them when they check out. This wisdom is going to carry you forever and be a source of blessing to you as you learn it and you live by it. How can I say this in any other way? As if this was your first day to come to church and this is the first time you sat down in here and you've been boggled down with all this mess. But if you're not a seeker, if you don't have any questions, I can't make you positive. I can't pray, oh, get that person's act together. That's up to that person to get their act together. It's up to their free will to say, this is the truth, and God help me, I'm going to start marching in it. I don't care what people do. I don't care what people say. I don't care what I have to go through. I don't care what my family does. Many people have just tanked because of their family or other stupid stuff. Because they didn't like it and they were going to, and all the rest of it. All right. It refers to the cup he was to drink and relates to his agony in Gethsemane. As noted also, he expressed his sufferings in the term of baptism. We had a water baptism, our annual one, Sunday. It went real well. Everybody survived. And it was a blessing. Okay? And those who of their own free will got baptized fulfilled God's righteousness for their lives. They heard it as a directive will and they stepped up and did it. Okay? Because it's one of our two rituals that we retain for this dispensation. It's a one-time thing. You do it as a believer. Okay? So if you want to do it, you're going to have to wait next year. It refers to the cup he was drinking. Jesus said he had a baptism to undergo. A baptism is to identify one thing with another thing. In this case, identifying a candidate in wet and water. This is a dry baptism. There's also the baptism of fire. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Illustrated here, we are entered into union with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. Unseen, unfelt, but real. Jesus was baptized with the sins of the world. All of them. I know. If anything could sum up the question is every sin of every person of all time. In the approximate hour that I've been up here talking, can you imagine the number of sins that have been committed on the planet? You can't. It's beyond astronomical. There are more stars, and I guess there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of grains of sand along the seashore. But think about the sins of the human race. Another point you can share with someone. Nobody, but nobody, goes to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they rejected Christ. Because to make them suffer for eternity for their sins on earth would be to violate the law of double jeopardy. Christ paid for those sins, paid in full. So the worst monster you can think of, excluding yourself, of course, the worst monster you can think of that has ever lived, a serial killer, a tyrant, a mass murderer, running a government, his sins were all judged in Christ. That's why the worst of us can believe and we have salvation. Christ paid a price. He picked up the debt against us. We had a debt we couldn't pay off. You can't go out and do a million good things and it kind of cancel all the bad stuff you did. It doesn't work that way. The debt's too much. Jesus was made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. You know what the curse of the law is? Could you define it if I ask you to write a sentence? Write down what the curse of the law is for us. If you said, the law demands perfection, and I can't come up with it. I cannot produce perfection as a human being. That's the curse of the law. Be perfect and I'll give you eternal life. Can't do it. That's the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because in Old Testament times, the Jews didn't practice crucifixion, but they hung criminals up on a stake, and they put a sign over them, rapist, for it to illustrate. And everybody walked by, well, shudder, shudder, don't think I'll do that sin. Second Corinthians 5:21. Get this one. For he, get your antecedents, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin in his humanity, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you believed in Jesus for the first time, God credited to your account, canceled the debt against you, canceled your spiritual death, and gave you plus R. That's the qualifier. To have a relationship with God forever, you have to be in possession of plus R. So it's kind of an ironic thing. We can't produce it as humans. So we're given plus R. And therefore we're like God, even though we aren't even as Christians, anything but perfect. Eventually it all clicked with your... the saying of Jesus then was triumphant. Imagine him getting to this point where he could say, it is finished. This is in the bag. This is a done deal. This is accomplished. This is paid in full. No one needs to come and do it again. It's done. So immediately following his statement of victory over sin, Jesus uttered with a loud cry his final and seventh saying from the cross. The content of the saying is recorded by Luke 23:46a. His words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a quotation from Psalm 31:5a. And that's what I started off talking about. Jesus is the God-man. He's true deity and he's true humanity, united in a special union, which we have a big theological term for that we call hypostatic union, the hypostasis. Hypostasis means to stand under, deity under the humanity. And so in his humanity, he was like God, not because he was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He could tap into that when it was appropriate, but because he was perfect, like God is. He was plus R. From the minute he came out of that womb to the day he died on that cross, he was a perfect man. He never even committed a mental attitude sin. How about that? I commit it all the time. Fear is a mental attitude sin. Worry, jealousy, hatred. And the list goes on. Lust. Those are all mental attitude sins. You don't have to do anything overtly for it to be a sin. You just have to think it. Think sin, and you're out of fellowship. Rebound it, get back in. That jerk cut me off in traffic. Okay, they're a bad driver, they did something wrong, and you all got out of fellowship over the guy, and you cursed him. Father, I confess that. go on tooling down the road. You're back in fellowship. Because Christ paid for that sin on the cross. 1980 some years ago. 83 to be exact, I think. I'll probably be corrected on that, but that's what I remember. Luke goes on to relate Jesus' death as, and having said this, he breathed his last. His deity, he taps into his deity. He did that a whole bunch during his public ministry. Jesus Christ, and under the right circumstances, there's times when it was not the will of God for, and he was not supposed to, but he tapped into his deity. Imagine if you could tap into deity. I got a headache. Okay, deity, take it away from me. Boom! Okay, don't have it now. How about that? I need $3,000. Bam! He could tap into his deity. He tapped into his deity and stilled the storm the disciples were on in a way that no one had ever seen. Every molecule of water in that lake just went still. And the wind just stopped. As if it never started. And the disciples were truly, to a degree I can understand, because they're learning, you know, freaked out. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, that's for you to figure out, isn't it? That's that Messiah you put your faith in. The one that just kept pulling fish and loaves out of this basket. And feeds 5,000 people. The disciples are running around handing this out. Can I look in the basket? It wouldn't do you any good. It was a miracle of creation. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. He's the same one that created the universe. So he fished up a bunch of fish and some bread. That's the God we serve. So that helps calm me down. Now watch me go get out of fellowship by the next thing that comes along. Pitiful me. Anyway, we will pick this up. Jesus didn't commit suicide. That's a sin. It's not a mortal sin like the Catholics tell you. It is just a bad sin. Self-killing yourself. But he tapped into his deity and his soul spirit came out of his body. He breathed his last. And the Greek verb here is only used of Jesus' death in the New Testament. Ex peneo. When I told you to correct there, you know what it means? This is inhale. Means to exhale. I'll leave you with that. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.